I think it was possibly 15 years ago on my 70th birthday. I decided to go search for the Lost Dutchman gold mine in the Superstition Mountains of Arizona. That's rather dangerous, you know. Several people have been shot to death as they tried to get to the mine, and besides that difficulty, you can drop off a cliff and break a bone or two. This was such a remarkable thing for a professor of philosophy to do that the Indianapolis newspapers ran an article about my project. And a lady called me up and told me about her cousin who would perhaps supply me with a helicopter to go over the terrain and look. Well, I didn't think you could find a small opening into the mountain that might have been sort of disguised and covered up from a helicopter. And the last time I tried a burrow, he wasn't very friendly toward me. And besides, all the other people had come in from the south edge of the Superstition Mountains. I thought I'd go in from the north edge. So it's about 30 miles north and south and 60 miles east and west. And since they didn't find it in the south end, although most people have thought it quite futile to go in the north, I thought I might as well do it and try. Well, to make a long story short, I found the Lost Dutchman mine. I'm the only man in the United States that's ever done that. And I knew it was because after I brushed some of the brush away and saw the hole, there was a big gold nugget there. Oh, boy. But, you know, it was so heavy I couldn't lift it and I had to come away without it. So I dug a mine of my own in these manuscripts, like other mines, dark and deep. In spite of the deplorable decline in truth-telling, shall I say, a deplorable decline in the morals of our nation, it may be that this year in which America celebrates its 200th birthday, some public figure will make polite reference to the Puritans. They deserve more than a polite mention. It is they who maintained the high morals of an earlier era and established the intellectual foundations of our colleges and universities. In this, the Puritans were not alone. Both in religious matters and in intellectual affairs, one must assign a good measure of credit to the Presbyterians of Pennsylvania and the Carolinas. With these two important groups in agreement on their Calvinism, it is easy to explain the extent of their combined force in American culture. Of these two groups, the Puritans have been the more maligned and dishonestly caricatured. Even the gentle Longfellow, and perhaps because he was gentle, felt it necessary to say, "The stern old puritanical character rises above the common level of life. It has a breezy air about its summits, but they are bleak and forbidding." Calvinism has always seemed bleak and forbidding to gentle opponents, while the less gentle use stronger terms. Within the field of ethics, the main reason for opposition to Calvinism is the seriousness with which it views the Ten Commandments. Calvin's institutes and the Westminster catechisms broke with Roman laxity by devoting important sections to their exposition. The Scottish Presbyterians and the English Puritans both endeavored to obey the law of God. Sir Walter Scott, despite his antipathy toward the Covenanters, tellingly describes their devotion to righteousness in the heart of Midlothian. Similarly, the English Puritans were moral giants, and men of lesser stature still feel uncomfortable in their presence. Macaulay, who ought to have known better, for he wrote one solid paragraph acknowledging the virtues and importance of Puritanism, allowed himself to make the jibe, now become familiar, "The Puritans hated bear baiting, not because it gave pain to the bear, but because it gave pleasure to the spectator." Certainly, the Puritans condemned people for taking pleasure in the wanton and deliberate infliction of pain on animals. The man who can enjoy torturing animals will soon develop a pleasure in torturing human beings. Is Puritanism to be condemned because it would condemn Hitler for torturing the Jews? But it is false to say that the Puritans condemn pleasure as such. Yet Macaulay's jibe has been more irresponsibly developed by a later writer. Ernest Boyd, in Portraits, Real and Imaginary, is more imaginary than real when he says of the Puritans, "Pleasure is the enemy, not evil, and so the joys of mind and body are under suspicion." Apparently, Professor Boyd had never heard of Thanksgiving dinner. But if it is through ignorance that he fails to mention Thanksgiving dinner, only animosity can support his charge that the Puritans disparage the pleasures of mind and intellect. Boyd can hardly plead ignorance of Harvard University. The New England populace was well educated, and its scholars were not far below the best in Europe. It is true, however, that they were unwilling to assign pleasure, especially physical pleasure, a value higher than their intellectual theology allowed it. Pleasure can be deceitful. It can be evil. And if the Puritans attacked bear baiting and bullfights, it was because they believed wanton cruelty was evil. Evil is the enemy, not pleasure. Ralph Barton Perry, professor of philosophy in that great Puritan institution, Harvard University, has a well-written section on the Puritan as the moral athlete. Perry is no advocate of Puritanism. He firmly rejects their ideals. Furthermore, he seriously misunderstands Puritan theology, and this results in an appreciable measure of distortion. Nevertheless, he sees more clearly than many the moral strength of Puritanism and turns back on careless critics their inconsistent objections. Perry begins by describing a schoolboy he knew who wanted to become the best high hurdler in the world. This decision was grim, unconquerable, and irresistible. He abstained from tobacco and candy. His vacations were taken, his friends were made, and his hours of sleep were arranged by schedule. He weighed himself daily and clipped fractions of seconds from his record. Finally, he gathered assurance that he was one of the elect. Perry then transfers this picture to the moral athleticism of the Puritans. Jonathan Edwards, for example, determined to achieve complete self-mastery and control. He deliberately undertook moral exercises, weighed himself regularly, and kept his spiritual record. Cotton Mather was even more methodical and businesslike than Edwards. He actively sought ways of moral improvement. The objection to this moral athleticism is the one also directed against Perry's schoolboy athlete. Namely, he exaggerated the importance of the activity and turned play into hard work. Instead of remaining a college amateur, he wanted to become a professional. This obvious objection, however, is superficial, and those who use the objection are inconsistent. They are inconsistent because although they do not want to be professional saints, they want to be professional in some other field. Mayor Daley is a professional politician. Hardly anyone can surpass him. Other men become professional businessmen and suffer professional ulcers. So too, the artist, who is perhaps the most contemptuous critic of the Puritan, he objects strongly to moral discipline, but devotes himself with infinite patience to the mastery of his own technique. The point is that a professional cannot consistently object to professionalism. Therefore, when he objects to the Puritans, his poorly disguised motivation is strictly theological. This is honestly admitted by Ralph Barton Perry. Whatever the supreme principle was by which Perry organized all his life's activity, it is clear that God could not command his allegiance. God, he said, like the Supreme Court and like conscience, take no cognizance of the greater part of life. Clearly, this sort of finite God, ignorant of the greater part of life, is little better than another human being to whom we would no doubt pay some attention, but who, after all, is of minor importance. Yet for all his rejection of the Puritan God and conscience, Perry, with commendable candor and honesty, can say, quote, "The Puritan sailed his ship in the open seas. Despite his cult of moral vigor, he was not a moral introvert. He did not confine himself within his moral gymnasium, but used his strength out of doors, in the world. In the wars, he assumed the role of statesman and soldier. Such men as William the Silent, Admiral Coligny, John Knox, Oliver Cromwell, and our New England ancestors. The Puritans imprinted on English and American institutions a quality of manly courage, self-reliance, and sobriety. We are still drawing upon the reserves of spiritual vigor which they accumulated." So said Ralph Barton Perry. Today, we need very much to replenish those reserves. That this country needs to replenish its moral reserve seems too obvious to need saying. But so few people seem to care that it cannot be said enough. The list of American deficiencies can begin with the riots, the looting, the arson, the murders that started in Watts a decade ago and extended to Detroit, Newark, and other cities. These insurrections did not happen just spontaneously. They were prepared and organized. One example was the plot uncovered in Philadelphia to put cyanide in the soldiers, policemen, and firemen's coffee. There is also the organized drug traffic. Besides this, there is unorganized crime, rape, theft, embezzlement, and vandalism. And now there is the terrorism of the bomb in LaGuardia Airport. Perhaps such documentation is necessary to arouse the populace and to combat the supercilious contempt of the liberals for law and order. For it is liberal penology, a permissive society, and the utterly immoral Supreme Court that stimulate and protect this crime. Let the point sink in. If the Supreme Court can define a human being so as to exclude unborn infants and thus legalize innumerable murders, the Supreme Court can also exclude the senile, the infirm, and the Calvinist with gray hair. Not only the government, but the halls of scholarship also, where the claim to seek the truth has been proudly made, are tainted with moral and intellectual decay. While back, Professor Carl Doran shamed us all on TV by being able to answer a stupendous array of questions on all sorts of topics. Hailed into court, he denied under oath that he had been coached. He was then convicted of perjury. After his conviction, the students at Columbia voted to have him returned to the faculty. They shared their professor's devotion to truth. The central cause of this widespread moral collapse, so it seems to me, is located in the decline of Puritan religion. And this returns us to the main theme of the religious rather than the civil history. When the seminaries and churches declare that God is dead, or when, less extreme, they substitute for the Puritan God of the Ten Commandments a different concept of God inconsistent with the Ten Commandments, it logically and factually follows that morality is changed too. A man's view of morality depends on his view of God, or whatever his first principle may be. Different types of theology produce different types of morality. In order to avoid the inaccuracies and vagueness of a general description of contemporary Protestant theology, the single case of Professor Joseph Fletcher serves as a well-known example. To make very clear the contrast between Professor Fletcher and the Puritans, let us note first that he attacks the Ten Commandments one by one right down the line. He advocates disobedience to every one, and approves of profanity, murder, adultery, theft, false witness, and covetousness. To be sure, he does not advocate these actions for every day in the week. His position is that on occasion, in certain circumstances, we should commit murder, adultery, and perjury. The general argument is motivated by a distaste for divine law and a view of life that disparages system, or as I would put it, logical systematization. He contrasts system and method. The former, system, indicating that which is most opposed to life, freedom, and variety, and the other, method, that without which they cannot exist. It is not clear that this distinction between system and method can be sustained. A logical, methodical procedure must be systematic. If, on the other hand, a method is not logical and not systematic, it's not really a method at all, and its freedom is chaos. Is the logical rationality of Calvinism to be relinquished for irrational lawlessness? However, Fletcher goes on to say, any ethical system is unchristian. Jesus had no ethics, if ethics is a system intelligible to all men. On a later page, a subtitle reads, Principles, yes, but not rules. This subtitle would seem to indicate that Fletcher is not so unsystematic and unprincipled as the previous quotation suggests. However, under this subtitle, he very pointedly says that even the most revered principles may be thrown aside in certain situations. Therefore, one is justified in asserting that Fletcher repudiates all inviolable principles. There's no divine law, and every one of the Ten Commandments ought to be broken. In addition to his ideal of a life of lawless variety, Fletcher supports his attack on the Ten Commandments with a list of horrible examples. His procedure is to state a law and then describe a situation in which obedience to the law results in disasters. Fletcher's well-advertised defense of adultery is the story of a German woman captured at the end of World War II and sent to prison in the Ukraine. Her children were scattered. Shortly, her husband returned from his prison camp in England and collected the children, but the wife was still absent. Somehow, she heard of her husband's return, but release from the Ukrainian prison camp was allowed only for illness or pregnancy. Accordingly, she became pregnant by one of the other prisoners and was returned to her family. Therefore, concludes Fletcher, it is sometimes moral to commit adultery. In reply to this specific case used as an argument, there are two things to be said. First, no such heart-rending story justifies Fletcher's apparent approval of suburban clubs for daily wife-swapping. Nor can he on this basis assert, as he does assert, that, quote, whether any form of sex, hetero, homo, or auto, is good or evil, depends on whether love is served. All situationists would agree that they can do what they want as long as they don't do it in the street and frighten the horses. Not only does Fletcher's sad story fail to justify the inviolable law and universal principle of not frightening horses, there is also a second reply. The force of Fletcher's story depends on the assumption that adultery is a legitimate price for returning home. This is precisely the proposition that needs to be proved, and Fletcher gives no reason whatever for this assumption. The general idea seems to be that the wife loved her husband, and this love justifies any conduct that returns her to him. One may question whether a wife who really loved her husband would commit adultery for any reason. One could also question whether a devoted husband would want his wife to commit adultery, and if committed, whether he could accept such a sacrifice. These are aspects of the situation Fletcher never mentions. His horrible examples beg the question and assume the point at issue. The Puritans would have asked a still more basic question. Regardless of how much the woman loved her husband, did she love God? The Puritans would insist that no specious assertion of love can possibly justify obedience to God. Christ said, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." The Ten Commandments are not civil laws poorly written or stupidly conceived. They are divine commands. But what about the broken family? Here the Puritans would point out that by the rules of the prison camp, the woman would be released if she fell seriously ill. God in his providence could have caused such an illness. Adultery was not the only possibility. Further, even communist rules are sometimes changed, and one could pray for less severe restrictions. There is also the possibility of a personal appeal, and God might cause the officials to favor her. Hence, there are several possibilities of release that Fletcher ignores in his attempt to justify adultery. But if these possibilities do not eventuate, the Puritans would still insist that man must obey God. Fletcher advocates adultery not so much because of horrible examples, but rather because he acknowledges a different God. Theology is the crux of the matter, for ethics depends on theology. Instead of a God who gives moral laws, Fletcher acknowledges a God who commands nothing but love. Now, one can act eloquent and plausible about love. One can even sound devout and Christian. But if we are logical and rational, we must analyze the position to see exactly what it means. It is not clear that Fletcher knows what he means by love. He quotes Tillich that the law of love is the ultimate law because it is the negation of law. But this paradoxical statement contains no positive information. Fletcher tells us also that Christian love is not desire, it is an attitude. But this statement, too, is negative and devoid of specific information. Later, he says that love and justice are the same. Justice, he says, is Christian love using its head, calculating its duties. But Fletcher does not tell us what justice is or how we are to use our heads. Beyond this, Fletcher makes several other statements about love, but even if some of them should happen to be true, none of them shows how love can justify any action, even any good action, let alone disobedience to God. The point is not merely that love all by itself does not justify murder, theft, and perjury. The important point is that love all by itself doesn't justify any action. Morality cannot be based on love alone because love gives no guidance whatever. As a quotation a moment ago showed, the scriptures may require us to love God, but how we are to love God is spelled out in detail. If ye love me, keep my commandments. Without the specific and detailed instruction of the commandments, we could never know how to express our love for God. This is an appropriate place, and it will surely contribute to a fuller understanding of the subject matter, to show that very little Christianity remains in Fletcher's construction. The quotation from John's Gospel, already twice made, disposes of Fletcher's contention that Jesus had no ethics, if ethics is a system of values and rules intelligible to all men. In another place, he agrees with Judas in condemning the waste of costly ointment on Jesus. But then he adds that the story must be wrong because Jesus never said, "The poor always ye have with you." But if the Gospels are so untrustworthy that we cannot accept this statement as genuine, how do we know that the recorded remark about loving one's neighbors is genuine? This type of textual criticism, ignoring all the established criteria, eliminates indefinite amounts of Christianity's contents. The fact is, Fletcher has trouble even with the command to love. When he rejects all revealed norms or laws but the one commandment to love God in the neighbor, he misquotes the commandment he refers to, and omits the one on which it depends, namely, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. Now, a man does not have to be a Christian. A man may adopt any principle he pleases, if he can rationally defend them. But what kind of a Christian is it that accepts a garbled second commandment while rejecting the first from the same authority? And Fletcher says, quote, Christian situation ethics denies that there are any unwritten, immutable laws of heaven, agreeing in this with Bultmann that all such notions are idolatrous and a demonic pretension. This quotation needs analysis on three points. First, Christian situation ethics. Second, unwritten laws. And third, idolatrous demonic pretensions. The present subdivision of this lecture aims to show that there is no such thing as Christian situation ethics. Situation ethics is anti-Christian. Second, Christian ethics does not inculcate unwritten laws. The Ten Commandments are written. Why Fletcher threw in this irrelevant word can only be guessed. One may guess that in the absence of a rational defense of his principles, the word prepares the way for his invidious, question-begging accusation of idolatrous, demonic pretensions. Does love dictate such name-calling? It is no doubt too intricate for a lecture of this sort to examine some of Fletcher's attempts to use the Pauline epistles. Such an analysis would interest those who had the time to study it, and were this done, one could see in greater detail how much Fletcher deviates from Christianity. But even without this additional material, what has already been said is sufficient to show that Christian situation ethics is not Christian. In the interest of both clarity and honesty, it must be acknowledged that Fletcher attempts to remedy the defects of love by introducing a utilitarian calculus. The idea is that a person must calculate the effects of a proposed action on all mankind. If the proposed action will produce a surplus of pleasure over pain in all the human race, then the action is moral. But if it produces pain, a surplus of pain, then the action is immoral. But arguments of long ago have demonstrated the impossibility of such a calculation. How can one ever foresee how an action today will affect everybody in Georgia or Mississippi tomorrow, let alone the United States and the world next year? No more need be said about utilitarian calculation. What needs to be said is rather that situation ethics and the rejection of the Ten Commandments have more recently insinuated their way into supposedly Calvinistic camps. This is the work of certain disciples of Herman Dooyeweerd and the Free University of Amsterdam. The disciples of Professor Dooyeweerd, located chiefly in Toronto, Canada, have established multiple organizations for the vigorous propagation of their views. To what extent Professor Dooyeweerd approves of his disciples' views is not now under consideration. The point under consideration is the ethical stance of members of the Association for the Advancement of Christian Scholarship and the other related organizations they have founded. Attention must now be centered on their rejection of the scriptures, with which rejection Dooyeweerd agrees, and the implications relative to the Ten Commandments, with which the professor in Amsterdam may or may not agree. In a small book entitled Understanding the Scriptures, A. H. de Graaf on page 2 begins by saying, "You distort the scriptures when you read them as a collection of objective statements about God and man. They do not contain any rational, general, theological statements about God and his creation. It is not the purpose of the Bible to inform us about the nature of God's being or his attributes." He also adds, "The scriptures are neither rational nor irrational in character." All these statements are patently false. The first three are false because the scriptures say that God is righteous and man is sinful. In saying this, the Bible informs us about the nature of God and his attributes. This is nonsense. To say that the scriptures are neither rational nor irrational is like saying that the number 2 is neither odd nor even. or like saying that man is neither mortal nor immortal. To search the Bible for even one statement that is neither rational nor irrational is like going to the zoo to find an animal that's neither vertebrate nor invertebrate. More directly concerning morality, Dr. DeGraff writes this. Nor does it, the Bible, nor does it contain moral applications that tell us how to live the good life, virtues that we can share with a humanist. Oh, it's true that a Christian does not share any virtue with a humanist because a humanist just cannot have any Christian virtue. But it is false to say that the Bible gives no moral rules. Dr. DeGraff objects to teaching boys and girls in vacation Bible school moral lessons about purity, chastity, and Victorian middle-class American standards. Instead of warning them against the prevalent loose views of sex, we should tell them about irresponsible deforesting, yellow smog, dirty water, and we should tell them these things in a non-moralistic manner. Apparently, dirty water is worse than a dirty mind. In answer to many objections from Christians, Dr. DeGraff repeats, the Bible does not teach us how to be good and how to avoid being bad. It's on page 29. You read it for yourself. That's what Dr. DeGraff says. But the Bible says, all scripture is profitable for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be completely furnished in every good work. The Bible also says, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. But Dr. DeGraff plunges on. Speaking of the Ten Commandments, which strangely he says are not commandments at all, he says, none of them, now listen to this, quote, this is a verbatim quotation, none of them can be literally followed or applied today, for we live in a different period of history in a different culture. Page 35. Imagine. It is impossible to follow or apply the commandment, thou shalt not steal, because we're living in a different culture. Thou shalt not commit adultery cannot be literally obeyed today because God commanded it in 1500 BC. This line of thought is incredible. But check the reference. Page 35, Understanding the Scripture by DeGraff and Servelle, Association for the Advancement of Christian Scholarship, Toronto, Canada. Since none of the Ten Commandments can be literally applied today, Dr. DeGraff suggests that for them, we substitute agitation against police brutality. Love your neighbor's wife, but hate the police. The last sentence was not verbatim. There is a further implication. If God's command against adultery is inapplicable in our different culture, why should we suppose that God's covenant with Abraham is applicable? Dr. DeGraff seems to retain some respect for the covenant. Yet how can the Mosaic command against adultery be culturally conditioned in 1500 BC, while a religious covenant some 500 years earlier escapes such cultural conditioning? A rational thinker might in consistency reject both. A consistent Christian accepts both, but it takes some explaining to accept the one and reject the other. In order that no one may suppose Dr. DeGraff to be an anomaly among the disciples of Doyevaert, and that these criticisms are not relevant to the whole movement, the same ideas are to be noted in the writings of Dr. Calvin Sierveld. In the same volume with Dr. DeGraff, Dr. Sierveld has an interesting section on the exegesis of Numbers 22 to 24. He uses this passage to distinguish three methods of understanding the scriptures. The first method is that of evangelical fundamentalists. Dr. Sierveld has collected phrases from Alexander McLaren, W.B. Riley, Clarence Edward McCartney, and others who note that, first, Balaam had a strong passion for earthly honor. Here's his outline for a sermon. First, Balaam had a strong passion for earthly honor. He wanted the best of two incompatible worlds. And third, he beat his ass unmercifully. From these points, the fundamentalist concludes that we should not put earthly honor first among our choices, that we should seek righteousness first of all, and finally, that we should not be cruel to dumb animals. Dr. Searvell continues his list with a number of such applications and moral lessons. The second method described is beside the present purpose. The third method Dr. Searvell assigns to the remnants of the staunch Orthodox churches, and he cites Hengstenberg and Calvin. This method specializes in doctrine rather than in ethical application. It notes that Numbers 23:19 is a clear statement of God's immutability, and there's considerable more in the passage. Dr. Searvell disapproves of these methods. He challenges their hidden a priorities. He suggests that they miss the richness of Scripture and mislead fledgling readers who use them. As for the fundamentalist method of moral application, Dr. Searvell says, Balaam's invitation from Balak is not remotely within my experience as a Christian schoolteacher, because my 20th century situation and the ancient parallel made abstractly ideal jibe of sorts only after a dozen qualifications so that the binding force is lost. Thus, to quote another verbatim passage, the world upside down changing messages of Numbers 22 and 24 is reduced to a mess of moralistic pottage. The method of the reformers, the Orthodox Calvinistic method, is equally bad. This scholastic reading of the scriptures is always after truths that can be theoretically formulated and held to be universally valid, consistent biblical teaching against all attack. This reform method is bad, says Dr. Searvell, because it removes the reader half a step from the convicting comfort and humbling facing of God's love and anger, removes the reader half a step away from the existential confrontation with the living Word of God, and asks him to comprehend these realities for codified propositional dogmas. Page 75. But is the Reformation method the method of studying and learning what the Bible says? Is it such a bad method? Is it not rather commendable? Let it be noted that the Apostle Peter, at the beginning of the second epistle, says, Grace to you and peace be multiplied by the knowledge of God. And at the end of the same epistle, he repeats, Grow in grace and knowledge. The Apostle John also emphasizes doctrine and propositions. Without mentioning existentialism or irrational confrontation, John, in fact, Jesus himself says, If anyone guards my doctrine, he shall not see death ever. 8:51. Another verse that makes Christianity depend on an understanding of and an assent to propositions is, If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. And if you do not believe his writings, how can you believe my words? Jesus also said, The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. The Reformation use of the Bible, like the evangelical fundamentalist method, also is interested in the practical lessons we can learn from it. The Westminster Divines would have rejected Dr. Searvell's charge of reducing the Bible to a mess of moralistic pottage. Their careful and very detailed expositions of the Ten Commandments in the larger catechism shows how greatly they valued morality. But Dr. Searvell, in his remarks on Numbers, says, To make Balaam a warning model for the reader is to distort the nature of biblical narrative and ignore the historical solidity of God's disclosure. Scripture never gives biographic snatches to serve as ethical models. Let me repeat that sentence. Scripture never gives biographic snatches to serve as ethical models. In contrast with Dr. Searvell's view of the Bible stands the practice of the Apostle Peter.
speaking of the false teachers who introduced heresies instead of accepting orthodox propositions and who lived in contempt of Dr. Servan's moralistic pottage, the apostle writes, "Having forsaken the right way, they went astray, having followed the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the hire of wrongdoing." Here the apostle most assuredly uses biographic snatches to serve as ethical models. If a modern exegete condemns the apostle's use of the Bible, then it's the modern exegete who must have gone astray, not the apostle. Now for a short conclusion, let it be noted, as was indicated four paragraphs back, that the scriptures stress doctrine, information, and knowledge. Second, let it be noted that this information and knowledge includes rational statements about the nature and attributes of God. Third, let it be noted that the Bible teaches morality. While the outside world flounders in moral perplexity and considers the murder of unborn children as desirable, while they organize churches for homosexuals and make contributions of $50,000 to a prostitutes union, we who believe the Bible can rely on the Ten Commandments. In contrast with a great amount of contemporary counseling, let us emphasize the exposition of these divine commands as found in the larger catechism. The Puritans lived by the Ten Commandments. Our choice today, then, is between the colonial Puritans or the contemporary impuritans.